Okay, last week we finished up Daniel chapter 4, so we're up on to Daniel chapter 5. And this passage has been referred to by a lot of different names. It's used by a lot of people. You'll hear the sermon that some people will preach called The World's Last Saturday Night. And it is indeed typical of that, because this is the fall of Babylon here in this passage. And it typifies, of course, the fall of Babylon over there in the book of Revelations. So therefore it would be the world's last Saturday night in a way. But what the passage is really talking about is the fall of Babylon. And the character of Babylon and its ruling class, so to speak, is just like over there in the book of Revelations. And that's the idea of being just a drunken orgy, feast, celebration, idolatry kind of thing. Welcome, Gary. And let's get started. Look at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, I don't know if you know many details behind this passage, but this is really an odd passage. This setup of this whole thing, and you need to know right from the start how insane that this whole passage is that has taken place when it is. Basically, at this point to Babylon, the whole world is just falling apart. These guys have been under siege for 3 months by Media Persia. Okay, remember over there in Daniel chapter 2, turn over there for a minute. In Daniel chapter 2, you had the layout of the times of the Gentiles over there through that image that Nebuchadnezzar got in the dream. And that dream told him that after him was going to become another kingdom that was inferior. Look down at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And yet we looked at that passage and figured out that the next kingdom that you see come up is Media Persia. And here we are in Daniel chapter 5 at the fall of Babylon. And Media Persia has just laid siege to Babylon. They've surrounded the city. There's no in or out. They can't get in. The Babylonians can't get out. It's kind of a standoff kind of thing. And after being sieged for 3 months, they feel comfortable and secure enough that the king of Babylon here, Belshazzar, just throws a big party. They have a big drunken feast out here. They actually come away from the gates and their positions guarding the gates and have a feast and get drunk. I mean, that's how insane this whole passage is. And that's just like Babylon over there in Revelations, isn't it? The whole world's falling apart. God's judgment and wrath is coming down. And, you know, they're over there partying and having a good time in Babylon, feeling like they're pretty secure. And remember, the city falls in 1 hour. And you see the same thing takes place here in Daniel chapter 5, so it's kind of interesting. But he's got 1,000 of his lords there, and his wives, his concubines, and all these people are here, and they're having a good time and drinking wine, and just partying and having a good time. And it's very interesting to me that when you look at the fall of Babylon, and this thing is taking place in Daniel chapter 5 here, that the very first thing you see mentioned, the very first incident you see mentioned in the whole process is the fact that they're all hanging out, having a feast and drinking wine. And that, to me, that just fascinates me. I don't know if you've ever read what the Bible says about wine, but it's not always said to be a good thing. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. Go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Let's look at a few passages about wine, because it's interesting. When you look at some of these passages, it's almost like they're talking about Babylon. Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And that's what's about to happen over there to Babylon. They're about to be deceived by their wine and do something very stupid. And notice verse 2, it talks about the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Isn't it interesting that the wine and the fear kind of go together? Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Just like what's going on over there. Look down at verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, when it looks attractive. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. You know what that's talking about, reeling to and fro and everything. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Talking about that idea of being stuck in that feasting and wine cycle, people that have given themselves over to wine. And you know, one of the things it says there is, thine eyes shall behold strange women. Well, you know what fornication is connected with in the Bible, don't you? It's connected with idolatry. You look at wine in the Bible, and wine in the Bible, you see a connection all the time between wine and nakedness and idolatry and fornication. They all seem to go together. Look at every time that a man in the Bible's gotten in trouble, or a nation, due to wine, and you'll find somewhere along the way there's nakedness, there's drunkenness, nakedness, and fornication and idolatry is found in there somewhere. Look at Adam in the garden. That's one of the reasons that we believe the forbidden fruit over there was not the apple, but it was the grape. Because what happened to Adam? He ate the grape, and what happened to him? He knew that he was what? Naked. All those things are connected in the Bible. And here you have that same connection, and the fear of the king and all that stuff is all together. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And here's the problem with wine. I'm sorry, Artie, I'm not sure what you're talking about there. Here's the problem with wine. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Now think about that verse for a minute. People that are given to wine and that continue it and all that. But notice the problem with people that are given to wine is that they don't what? They don't regard the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Isn't that interesting when you consider Daniel chapter 5? Because what's about to show up? A hand sent from God. It's the work of the Lord. And you look at the end of the passage, after Daniel gives him the interpretation and tells him what's going on, he goes ahead and crowns Daniel anyway, like they're going to be there forever, even though that hour, the end comes. So it's kind of interesting you see a tie-in of all those things going on. But I don't want you to get the idea that wine is all bad. This, you know, there's a lot of strange doctrines that run about wine. Get 1 Timothy 5. And wine is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not the wine itself. It's like the idea of guns. Guns don't kill. People do. They use the gun. It's the same thing with wine. Wine is not bad. Wine is something that God put on the earth for a purpose. The problem is, like everything else in the flesh, we have a tendency to get out of whack and get consumed by the things we lust. So we give ourselves over to wine, and that's where the problem is. And you notice that by giving ourselves over to wine, that's when we have a problem, because we start to not regard the work of the Lord. We start to lose that spiritual discernment. Look at 1 Timothy 5, and I want you to see that it's not always bad to have wine. Look at verse 23, 1 Timothy 5, 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, I don't know how much you know about Timothy, but Timothy is a very sensitive and emotional kind of guy. And he gets very stressed about the things that are taking place with the body of Christ and the churches that he's around in particular. He's a guy that the Bible says will naturally care for other people. Okay, so there's a little bit of a thing about Timothy. He takes his job seriously, and his job literally eats him up. So Paul here tells him, for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmities, that he drinks a little wine. And that's what happens to people who get stressed out. I don't know if you know about it. They're finding that out in the medical world now. But we already know about the attachment of being stressed out to the stomach and problem that it causes in the stomach. But it also causes often infirmities, causes you to get sick a lot. And the reason why is your immune system gets torn down due to stress and you end up getting sick. So here Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine, okay, forget the water, take a little wine, a little wine, not a lot, yeah, not a lot, Gary, a little, for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. The wine will help him to relax a little bit, de-stress a little bit, and it'll end some of the havoc that's being wreaked on his body there. Now, there's a lot of doctrines that run around about wine, and there's this idea of new wine and old wine and yada, 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 all these things that men make to wrangle the scripture to whatever that is that they want to prove. And the Bible doesn't make any difference between new wine and old wine, except that new wine is not quite as fermented as old wine is. It hasn't aged as long, but it's still wine and it's still fermented, so it doesn't make any difference. Okay, wine is wine, whether it's new wine or old wine. And it's okay in the age of grace to partake of wine and beer and strong drink and whatever you want to do. The problem is to use a little wine. Okay? Let everything be done in moderation. Let your moderation be known before men. That's the key. The key is not to be given over to it. And what's going on in Daniel chapter 5 is the typical Gentile tendency to be given over to wine, and once you're given over to wine, then you start on the path down to nakedness and fornication and idolatry and everything else. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. It's amazing the doctrines they come up with about wine. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, it's okay to partake of wine, but you don't want to be filled with it. You want to be filled with what? The Spirit. There's a reason they call wine a spirit, in alcohol a spirit. You don't want to be filled with that spirit. You want to be filled with the Spirit. So it's okay to have the wine, but don't be drunk with it. Don't drink it to excess. Okay? And we now know that a little wine is good for you, isn't it? You drink a little bit of that red wine, and they found out that it actually has benefit to your body and your heart and your brain, and you know, it does do some good things for you, and God put it on the earth for that purpose. But it does have the bad end. Look back at Leviticus 10. Now, the problem is giving yourself over to it. And by the way, Ephesians 5 is the cure for alcoholism. And alcoholism, contrary to popular belief, is not a disease. It's just somebody who's given themselves over to alcohol. And the key to breaking the pattern, to being given over to alcohol, is to be filled with the Spirit instead of with the wine. The replacement principle. Instead of being filled with the wine, be filled with the Spirit. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. A warning here to the priesthood. Verse 8. Leviticus 10:8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations. They're not to have any wine when they go into the temple to perform their duties. Look at verse 10, tells you why. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. You see, that tendency of alcohol and wine is to take you down the wrong road. So it's something that you have to do in moderation and be in control of if you're going to do it at all. And the tendency after a while, if you continue to consume it and you start to do so out of moderation, you start to be filled with it, is that you're going to start to lose the difference between wrong and right and holy and unholy. Those things are going to blur. You see, when the ideal is not to drink at all, okay? The ideal is not to drink at all. Just like when you see the guy that is a Nazirite, when he takes a vow, what's one of the first things you see? When he takes a vow and he wholly consecrates himself to the Lord, the wine and all of that stuff goes out. So the ideal is not to do it, and especially for people in positions of authority, such as the priests and that. Look back at Proverbs for a minute. Look back at Proverbs 31. excuse me. Proverbs 31, look at verse 6. Here we're talking about that good purpose again for wine. Verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts, like Timothy. So Paul tells him to have a little wine for his often infirmities. So there is a good purpose. Verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. It gives him some relief, okay? But look up a couple verses. Look at verse 4. Talk about those in positions of authority not drinking wine. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So wine has a purpose, but then there's some people who should not drink wine. And the reason is that wine has a tendency to drag you down. So it's something that you have to watch and do with moderation if you do it at all. The ideal is not to do it, but you're not under the law, and God doesn't tell you, thou shalt not drink. Don't go out and drink strong wine. Okay? I hope you understand that. You're not under the law. It's okay for you to go out and drink a little wine now and then. You just need to keep it in moderation and not be filled with it, but be filled with the Spirit. Because the idea is the more you're filled with it, the more it's going to be that mocker, and it's going to drag you down the wrong road. Now look back at Daniel chapter 5. You see that scripture telling you that it's not for the king to drink strong drink, nor for his princes. And yet here you have Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And remember, we talked about that wine getting in you and causing you to make some bad choices. Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, he's starting to get high on it, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. You see, he gets a little bit of that wine in him, and what's the first thing he does? Remember, we were talking about wine and nakedness and fornication and idolatry and all that stuff is connected together? Well, here you have Belshazzar, he's getting that wine in him, so he's going to bring God's vessels, and he's going to drink his wine in them. Now, this is kind of a double whammy here. You remember, what is the wine that the king here is drinking? Do you remember? Go back to Daniel chapter 1. Remember in Daniel 1:5 when they pulled these kids out from Judah, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them in 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And we studied that passage, and the thing we found out was that by Daniel partaking of the king's meat and drink, he would defile himself. Why? Because the king's meat and drink was what was offered to the idols. The idols got the best, and the king got the best of the best there. So the things that were offered to the idols, the king's meat and his drink came from that best that was offered to those idols. So here back in chapter 5, you have Belshazzar who's tasting this wine, he's drinking this wine, he's having this feast, so obviously the meat and the wine are there, and then he's going to use God's vessels out of his temple to partake of that wine that's offered to idols. So you see again, you got that wine connected with idolatry eventually, and you see that in this passage. And there's another thing going on here. Did you notice that the only ones in the passage that are getting the Lord's vessels are who? Did you notice that? He's not passing them out to the lords, is he? He's got 1,000 of his lords there, and you know they probably got guests, and it's a huge, the banquet hall no doubt is full. They got this huge feast going on, but they're not getting the vessels out of God's house, are they? Who's got them? Belshazzar and his princes, his wives and his concubines. It's his family drinking out of the gold. So what's going on in that verse there? What is Belshazzar here doing? He's doing just like his granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar did. He's making himself a god. He's using God's vessels with the wine offered to idols, which is the first affront. But then he is the one using the golden vessels that belong to God and the worship in his temple for his own personal use, like he's a god. Does that remind you of something? Remember, the fall of Babylon here is typical of what? It looks forward to whom? It looks forward to the Antichrist over there in Babylon, doesn't it? And the fall of Babylon. And what precedes the fall of Babylon? It's that Antichrist standing up there. The beast rises up out of the sea, and the Antichrist stands over there, and he does what? He goes into the temple, and he proclaims himself to be who? Jehovah. He proclaims himself to be God. And he sits in the temple as God, proclaiming himself to be God, doesn't he? And then you see the judgments poured out, and Babylon falls. It's a foreshadowing of that event that's taken place. So you have a double way that he's here, lifted up in pride and thumbing his nose at God and at the army that surrounded him, from which he believes his gods and idols have protected himself. So now he's lifting up himself, and you see the idea of him becoming a god, and you see him defiling God's instruments with wine offered idols. So both of that stuff's kind of mixed up here. Verse 3, Daniel 5:3. Go back to Daniel 5. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. So they did it. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So they just open up all the pantheism there in Babylon. They open up all the gods, and they're going to celebrate all the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Kind of like Babylon over there in the future, all of the idolatry and everything that goes on. But you see, the wine and the idolatry are all connected together. So they're given over to wine, and with that wine, they make themselves some bad choices. Now look, this is just in line with, what we've been talking about. Look back at Exodus 32 with wine and nakedness and idolatry and the drunkenness and the feasts and all that stuff. Look at Exodus 32. Israel does the same thing when they get involved in the religious system. It's no different. It runs from the one end to the other. Look at Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Interestingly, they're going to get into the drunkenness, and they're going to get into the idolatry, and they make the calf, and they're going to sit down to eat and drink. That's meat and drink offered idols, and rise up to play. And with that calf, when they do the feast before it, they're going to have a feast to Jehovah by worshiping this calf. It's Baal worship, and it runs through the Bible from one end to the other. The same thing that's going on over there in Babylon. Look down at verse 17. They're getting ready to come down out of the mount because God's told them what Israel's doing. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. This thing's gotten so loud that even up in the mountain, they're hearing the people, and Joshua thinks they're shouting, and that there's war going on in the camp. But watch verse 18. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. So they're having a little party down there, a little worship service with some good music and some wine and meat and having a good feast and the wine offered idols, and they're carrying on. Now watch what happens to them as they're doing this. Verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So here you have the drinking and the feasting and the drinking the drink that's offered to idols. They got the calf worship there, the idolatry and everything's going on. And they're down there singing and dancing and having a party. Okay? Look down at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were, what? Naked. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. You see that? Wine, idolatry, nakedness, dancing, all that stuff's going on. The feasting and all that stuff is all connected. And you see the same thing going on over there in Babylon. So it's unbelievable, but these guys have been under siege for 3 months, and they actually pull the people away from the walls to have this huge drunken feast, idolatrous, you know, the thing that's going on, the world's last Saturday night, you know, they want to call it. And not only in doing that, but then they thumb their noses up at God by using his vessels and bringing it all into it. And that was the wrong answer. As you know, when you read, you can't escape reading through the Old Testament, that there's many things that the children of Israel did wrong and had to pay for it. But even when they were wrong, when the Gentiles thumbed their nose at God, what happened? God had to stand up. Even when Israel was in the wrong, God had to stand up because they had reproached him. So go back to Daniel chapter 5. And it's in the light of all of this that's going on that verse 5 takes place. In the same hour, the same time this is going on, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, he's not so prideful anymore, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The boy gets knee-knocking scared. You ever see somebody gets that scared? They get so scared that they're shivering and their knees knock together. They don't know what to do. The adrenaline's going. The fear is going. And their body just is confused. Their loins are loosed and their knees smote against each other. They get knee-knocking scared. And that's what happens here. It's in that same hour that they're doing all of this stuff, and all of this stuff is going on, is involved, that the fingers of a man's hand come forth. And that hand comes out, and it writes on the wall. And as it writes on the wall, the candlestick is there. Excuse me. So you have the handwriting on the wall with the candlestick illuminating what's taking place and illuminating. Yeah, he was shaking in his pants. Illuminating what's being written on the wall. And he sees this, and the boy comes unhinged, and rightfully so. We get a little upset that something like that happened too. Especially considering what they've been doing at the time that this took place, huh? Because, you know, Belshazzar knows some things, doesn't he? Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And don't you think he's heard about Daniel chapter 2? In Daniel chapter 2, and back there in Jeremiah 27, and that talks about how his son and his son's son is going to rule, but there's going to come an end. And here he's been thumbing his nose at the God that gave that interpretation, and now he sees that hand writing on the wall, illuminated by the candlestick, and the candlestick is from the temple, no doubt. It's not a good thing for him. He knows that. So he gets upset. His knees are knocking together. Look down at verse 23. Take a little peek ahead here, because I want you to see this. In Daniel 5:5, you could read right over what's taking place. But I want you to see this, because Daniel 5:5 is one of the most fascinating passages in the Bible. And I want you to see why. Look down at verse 23. Here's Daniel is rebuking Belshazzar. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Okay, there's pride involved. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. And this writing was written. And then Daniel goes on to interpret what was written. But the hand that writes against the wall, where the candlestick is illuminating it, is sent from God. Okay, notice that. He sends the hand that writes the writing on the wall. And it's not the first time that God has sent a hand. Okay, I don't know if you realize that or not. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 2. It's not the first time. You can find this in the scripture before and after. Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel's just seen that scene, the throne room and all that that's going on. And he's seen the appearance of the glory of the God of Israel. If you look in the verses up just before that, a couple of verses before that, he's seen God's glory. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So God's given him this vision of the throne room and the cherubim and all that stuff that's going on. And he's getting him ready to go out and do some work for him. And in chapter 2, he tells him that he's to go out and do that work. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Israel's being carried away into captivity at this time. And he's got a ministry that's going to take place among the captivity there. But look down at verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Okay? So a hand comes from God that gives him a book that he's to eat, you know, like John over there in Revelations, a book that he's to eat, the prophecy to many people. And in that book are written lamentations, mourning, and woe. He's got some words from God to give to Israel, and it's not good news because they're going into captivity. They're getting ready to go into captivity with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But that hand is sent to give them that information. Isn't that interesting? Now, this hand writes with the fingers on the wall. Okay, it's the fingers that are doing the writing on the wall. And he sees the part of the hand that's writing. So he doesn't see the arm and all that, but he sees the hand with the fingers writing up on the wall. Okay? Let's look at that term and talk about the fingers. Look back at Exodus chapter 8. Exodus, you see that prophet Moses go out, and he's trying to deliver the nation of Israel. And he's a foretaste of Messiah who's going to come later. And notice that the Egyptians make a very strange statement. Here there's been a little bit of contest between Moses and the magicians there in the land. Moses cast out his rod and it became a serpent, so they cast out their rod and they became serpents. And, you know, Moses' rod ate their rod, and it's been like a little contest going on. And there reaches a point in the contest where the magicians cannot imitate what Moses is doing. Look at let's start in verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all the dust in your land becoming lice? God, gives me the willies even thinking about it. But all the dust in the land becomes lice. Now watch, verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Now watch the magician's response. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So they get to a point where they cannot any longer imitate Moses with their magical tricks. And then they look at Pharaoh and they say, this is God's finger that did this. Isn't that kind of interesting? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's start in verse 8. Deuteronomy 9:8. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. This is the passage we just read a few minutes ago. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. Now watch verse 10. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with what? The finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. So when God gives Moses the law, how does he do it? He writes it with God's finger on the stone. Isn't that pretty cool? It's the finger of God that writes it. Now get 2 passages. Let's find out what this finger is, because the scripture tells us. Get Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Matthew 12 and Luke 11. If you got something to say, Mission, you can say it to all of us when we're done here. Matthew chapter 12. Look down at verse 28. And you guys are familiar with this passage, talking, getting down to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But look in verse 28, what the Lord says here. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So in Matthew 12:28, he says that it's the Spirit of God that he's using to cast out devils, doesn't he? But look over at Luke 11, the companion passage, the parallel passage to that. And notice it's the same passage. Verse 19, he talks about Beelzebub casting out devils. By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall you be judges. Just like back in Matthew 12. So it's the same passage, the same event. But look what he says in verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, he says it's the Spirit of God. Luke 11, he says it's the finger of God. So verse with verse, who's the finger of God? It's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So when God wrote those words out there in Mount Horeb to Moses on the stone, who was writing it? The Holy Spirit was. Who is it that speaks God's word and gives God's word? The Holy Spirit. So when you talk about the fingers of a man's hand that's sent from God, that's writing on the plaster there on the wall, that the candlestick is illuminating, who's doing the writing over there? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's finger. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is writing on the wall. And that's a good expression there. You've heard the expression, the handwriting on the wall. There's a couple of them in Daniel chapter 5. That's one of them, the handwriting on the wall. But if that's not enough, that the finger of God is doing the writing, the finger of the man's hand is writing on the wall, it's the Holy Spirit doing the writing, giving God's word, God's sentence there. The candlestick also is a type of who? The Holy Spirit. Look back at Exodus 25. There's a lot of passages you could look at about the candlestick, but we'll just get a couple here, because this is fascinating stuff. Exodus 25. Look at verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, and gold is a type of deity, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So you got to picture this thing. He tells them to make a candlestick out of gold, which is a type of deity. The gold comes out of, the candlestick comes out of one shaft, and this is a type of the Holy Spirit. But then there's three branches on either side of that shaft. It kind of reminds you of the tree over there in Romans 11, doesn't it? You know, there's the root and then the branches. And there's how many, then, sticks sticking up out of that candlestick? There's seven. Three on each side and then the shaft in the middle, right? So you have one common root and then seven sticks that are sticking up on the top. I hate to put it that way, but seven bowls or whatever you want to call it. Seven sticks that are sticking up out of the top of that candlestick. Look down at verse 37. Or there's verse 36. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So he makes a candlestick. He makes it out of all one lump of gold. It's pure gold, and it's one lump. And out of that one lump, or root, whatever you want to call it, that one shaft, comes those seven branches with the seven lamps. And those lamps are never to go out. They're always to be lit. Okay? And notice in verse 40, he says, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So when he makes this candlestick that's here, he makes it exactly like the pattern that God showed him in the mount. Now you remember what Hebrews says about that, those patterns that were in the mount, don't you? That they were patterns of the things that were in the heavenly places. Okay? So he's making a pattern, he's making a candlestick out of a pattern that's just like the candlestick that's in the real temple, in the heavenly temple. Okay? And notice that he personifies that candlestick. He keeps calling it his bowls, his knops, his branches. Okay? Just like he does with the Word of God, the other thing the Holy Spirit's connected with there. He personifies the Word of God, doesn't he? Calls it a him that can see and discern and perceive and read you while you read it, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says. So he personifies that candlestick. You see what's going on here? And you have one lump, and out of that one lump goes the seven branches with its seven lamps. Now, notice something. Get Revelations 3, 1 and Isaiah 11. Get Revelations 3 and Isaiah 11. This is so cool. It Sorry, but I live for stuff like this. This is just to me. I read stuff like this and I get goosebumps. And you know, you think about how God scattered all that thing, all this stuff, throughout all of that Bible. And you got to study to get it out. But isn't it amazing? He wrote all of that stuff, all scattered throughout that Bible, because it's one author in one book. It may have been a bunch of different men that wrote it, but it was the Holy Spirit who wrote it, using those men. It was one author, and as you study it out and you see all those things that go together, it just, you got to praise God. Look at Revelation 3, and notice something here. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice that. That passage confuses a lot of people. He talks about the seven spirits of God. Look back at Isaiah 11, and you can see what those spirits are. They're trying to PM still, huh? Isaiah 11. Look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now watch what it says about the Spirit of the Lord there. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his eyes. What you have there is the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is divided up depending on how it is that he's operating at the time in the Scripture into seven spirits. And there you see it. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Those seven spirits. So when it talks about the seven spirits of that church over there, when it talks about the candlestick having seven branches and seven lamps that are to be lit always, there are seven spirits in the Old Testament. Excuse me. That's why Ephesians 4 is particularly important to us, where there's one spirit today, not seven. But in the prophetic program, it's not so. In the prophetic program, there are seven. Look back at Revelations for a minute and notice something. We talked about Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel seeing the temple and seeing the glory of the Lord of Israel there and the cherubims and all that stuff. Notice that there are seven lamps that correspond to the seven spirits. Look at Revelations 4, and we read this passage when we're in Thursday. Revelations 4, verse 5. Here you have another picture of the heavens and what's going on in the heavens, the throne room. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now you remember Moses built that candlestick. He did what? He built it according to the pattern showed him in the mount. And it was a pattern of the heavenly things. What's up there in the New Jerusalem, in the temple up there. And here you have the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. When you study out the cherubim and all that stuff that carry the presence of God, there's seven lamps of fire that move in that fire that's down there between the cherubims. And those things are the seven spirits of God. The Spirit of the Lord and wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It manifestations, you might say, of the same Spirit. They all come from the same root. They're all the same Spirit. But there are said to be seven spirits within that program, depending on what it is that God is doing. Because God has different missions in the prophetic program, and depending on which mission he has at the time that he's working, is which spirit you will find that's working. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has, notice, all of the spirits in Isaiah 11. So he is full of the Holy Ghost, because he's got the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. Isn't that kind of interesting? There's a fuller understanding of that, having the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at, matter of fact, look at Luke chapter 9. You can see what I'm talking about, where God uses a different spirit depending on what he's trying to accomplish. Look at Luke chapter 9. Here, this will explain a passage for you here if you've ever wondered about this passage. Luke chapter 9. Look down at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be killed. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now watch verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Elijah back there in the Old Testament. You remember the king came to get him, and there were the group of 50 that came to him, but they weren't the right group. He was a little obstinate with Elijah. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes that 50. Well, the next 50 come with his leader, and his leaders are kind of the same way, so Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes them. Then the next group comes with their leader of the 50, and this guy knows what's happening to the other two, so he comes with a little bit of humility, like, you know, please don't kill me, I just want to take you to the king. So the Lord says, go with him, he's the guy that'll take care of you. Well, this is the same thing that these guys want to do, James and John. They want to call down fire to consume them because of the way they treated the Lord. But watch what he says in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. See, that's not the spirit that was being manifested at that time. That wasn't the Lord's mission. The Lord was on his way to die. And it was a different mission, and therefore a different spirit, and they were of a different spirit. Okay, see that? So there's seven different spirits. Now look back, get 1 Thessalonians 5. Get 1 Thessalonians 5 and Exodus 27. And notice something. And see that that type is complete. Even with us. Look at Exodus 27. Exodus 27 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Oh, Lord, look at the time. Exodus 27, look down at verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Always. Oil, again, the olive oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And here in the candlestick, you have the pure olive oil that's beaten for the light, to cause the light to burn, and that light is to burn always. Okay, the light of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, is to burn always and always be there. That's why you see a statement like in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look down at verse 19, where he says, quench not the Spirit. What's he talking about there? He's talking about not putting out the light. Don't put out the light. Keep the light burning always in you, because you're the temple of God today, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And just like they were to keep that candlestick burning always, we're supposed to do the same thing, because that's our life. You quench that light, and what happens? Now you're alive, which means you're dead. You're not producing any fruit toward God. So you want to not quench the Spirit. You want to keep that light burning. You want to be filled with the Spirit, so the fruit of the Spirit are there, so that you're alive unto God. You're living that resurrection life down here. And that's how much that candlestick is a type of the Holy Spirit. Even over here, the Apostle Paul talks about not quenching out the Spirit. So go back to Daniel chapter 5, and let's look at that verse again in light of the verses that we've just looked at. So they're doing their drunken feast with the idolatry and all that stuff's going on there. Verse 5, and in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. What you have taken place in verse 5 there is that God sends the hand. The Holy Spirit is writing a message on the wall. But the candlestick is what illuminates the message. So they need to have the Holy Spirit to interpret the handwriting on the wall, which of course they do not have. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have royal colors, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Nebuchadnezzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. You know, they were drunk before, but they're not drunk anymore. Now they're wide awake and seeing what's going on, and they know they're in trouble. But they don't have the Holy Spirit to interpret for them. So eventually somebody will remember Daniel. Daniel in whom is the spirit of the gods. And Daniel will have to come in and give them the interpretation.